Let us now turn in God's word to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we read from the first verse. Mark chapter 2 and from verse 1, this is God's holy word. And again, he, that is the Lord Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." If you turn back a few pages to the Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 21, we'll read just a few verses from this chapter as well. Matthew chapter 21, and from verse 23, these brief passages we're reading are about Christ's authority, which we're going to be considering later from the Gospel of John in chapter 17. And here we see Jesus' authority being questioned, but there is a recognition that he is claiming to have authority. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Amen. Well, let us turn now in God's word to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 17, where we continue our series of Christ's high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, where looking at verses 2 to 4 today of the passage, And I'm going to read just from verse 1 on to verse 4 to set the context, but we're studying from verse 2 to verse 4. So John 17 from verse 1 says this: Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The word authority has a certain force about it, maybe even a certain intimidation about it when we hear it mentioned. When we talk about the authorities, we rightly have a sense of respect, maybe even a sense of awe, or even a feeling of fear. If we know we're under certain authorities, we also know that they have considerable power to either act in our favour or act against us. An authority may be the boss at work, or the parent of a child, or the teacher in school. It may be the police, the judge in court, or the government in power. These are all different kinds of authorities we are all familiar with. We associate the word authority with other words, words like permission, privilege, rule, control, and influence. When someone has authority, that means they've power over other people, and they are over other people. They have responsibility above the norm. They're able to determine outcomes, they're able to make judgments, and to wield certain rights and privileges. The presence of authority is part and parcel of the nature of our world. Whether it's an obscure tribe in the remotest part of the Amazon rainforest, or a well-developed country like our own, the world would not be able to function properly without authority. With regard to matters that pertain beyond this life, the question then arises, is there an authority? And if so, what and who is the authority? Who determines if there is existence beyond this world? And if there is life beyond this world, who determines what kind of life that is? And who will have that life? Who is the authority? And that brings us into a sphere beyond the scope of any earthly authority. Even reason would tell us that an authority which determines what happens to us beyond this world would have to be an authority greater than any authority constrained by this world. It would have to be an authority outside of this world. The greatest authorities of this world, whether you think of America or the European Union or the United Nations, they cannot control people beyond this world. Their authority may be great by this world's standards, but it is an authority that is limited to the affairs of this world. Beyond them and over them is a higher authority, and that authority is God. The question of who God is and what he requires of mankind has vexed the greatest minds this world has produced for centuries. There's not And there never has been unanimity over this question among mankind. And the result is a myriad of religions throughout the ages, all claiming their God is, or their gods are, the true God or gods possessing authority over mankind. And they can't all be right. Otherwise, there would be competing authorities competing for the destiny of men's souls. Only that authority that truly determines the destinies of people's souls is the supreme authority and is the living and the true God. Judaism and Christianity are the only two faiths that go right back to the beginning of mankind and give a reasonable explanation for the present state of mankind. And only Christianity takes seriously the extent of the problem of mankind and offers the solution to it. The God of Adam and Eve and of Noah, of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses is the living and the true God. He is revealed in the Bible as the supreme God and the only true God. We worship this same God, for he is the eternal God, and we're told very significant things about him in these verses at the beginning of John chapter 17. Here in this chapter, Christ in his high priestly prayer prays concerning this God and concerning himself. You have given him authority over all flesh. That is, God the Father has given God the Son authority over all flesh. Here we consider, first of all, from these verses, the authority Christ possesses. The authority Christ possesses. When Christ says, you have given him authority over all flesh, he's saying that his Father in heaven has given him, the Son, authority over all mankind. The expression all flesh is a Hebrew expression meaning all people. Christ is saying to his Father that his Father has given him authority over all people who have ever, whoever have and whoever will live in this world. Christ possesses the authority to determine the ultimate end of every single person in this world, and he will exercise that authority. That's what Christ is saying to his Father. As he speaks, this authority is not yet handed over from the Father to the Son. It's dependent on the success of his work of redemption of sinners through dying on the cross. But in this prayer, Christ prays as though the Father had already given him this authority, as though he had already accomplished this work of redemption. He's so determined to carry it through, he will not fail his heavenly Father. He did complete it, and God has given him authority over all men. This is a truth the risen Christ made absolutely clear to his own disciples. Before he ascended to his Father's right hand, he said to them in Matthew chapter 28, and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ didn't say, some authority has been given to me and some has been given to Moses. He didn't say that. He didn't say that some authority had been given to him and that someday God would give some authority to Muhammad, or give some authority to the Buddha, or to give some authority to another religious figure. No, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, and all means all. For anyone to be able to make a claim like that, they would have to demonstrate that they really are more than man, more than sinful flesh and blood. No other religious leader was, but Christ was. Only his claim could be considered a credible claim. And it is a claim that was validated by many works he did while he was here on earth. When he healed the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, he said to the scribes, who would not accept his authority, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Or it can also be translated, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And the proof that Christ had authority on earth and that he was able to forgive sins was that the man was able to do exactly as Christ had commanded him to do. He did rise, he did take up his bed, and he was able to go to his house. Many other works Christ performed during his earthly ministry demonstrated his authority on earth. And his claim here in his prayer that his Father has given him all authority in heaven and earth was made good by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven. It was also made secure by the cross he bore. There is no lack of evidence to demonstrate that Christ possesses all authority in heaven and earth. And there is no good reason for not believing he does possess this authority. Believing in Christ's authority is something God requires of all people, from all of us. And whether you believe in that or don't believe in it has far-reaching consequences for you. This isn't some kind of a quiz game, and it matters little whether you're right or wrong, whether you believe or you don't believe, whether you submit or you don't submit to Christ. There is too much at stake not to give your full attention to this question of Christ's authority. And Christ goes on in his prayer to tell us what is at stake. And in this regard, we consider, secondly, the eternal life Christ gives. The eternal life Christ gives. The second half of verse 2 states the reason God has given his Son authority over all flesh. The Lord continues that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That is, God has given his Son authority over all flesh, so that the Son should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Here is what is at stake. Those who believe in Christ and believe that he has authority to give eternal life, the Father gives such to Christ, and then Christ does give them eternal life. Those who don't believe in Christ and don't believe he has authority to give eternal life, the Father does not give them to Christ, and Christ does not give them eternal life. What happens to them? Well, John chapter 3 and verse 36 gives us a clear answer. There it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. The Lord Jesus, earlier in John chapter 3, states it even more explicitly in verse 18, where he says, he who believes in him, that is, he who believes in the Son, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. To have the authority to give eternal life or to condemn to a lost eternity is an authority greater than any earthly authority we know. A Supreme Court judge is a person with considerable authority. He can either declare another man innocent and set him free, and that man is so relieved and is happy for the rest of his days that he has been set free by the judge. Or the judge can condemn that man to life imprisonment. And in some parts of the world, a judge can even have authority to condemn a man to death. The accused in front of the judge fears the judge, knows that his fate is in the judge's hands to either grant life or death. That judge's authority is a great authority, but it does have limits. That judge cannot determine the eternal destiny of the accused. He can't decide what happens to him after his death. But Christ does possess that authority. He does determine what happens to every single person after their death. The authority or power to give life that lasts even after the death of the body is an authority no earthly judge, king, or ruler can give. But Christ does have that authority. This eternal life that is spoken of is defined in verse 3. Christ says there in his prayer, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's an interesting definition of eternal life. When we think of eternal life, we tend to think in terms of quantity of life. We think of life going on and on and on forever and ever. That to us is eternal life. But that is only one side of what eternal life means. Here Christ defines eternal life in terms of quality of life, not quantity of life. Eternal life, he says, is that they, that is those who have been given to Christ by the Father, they may know you, that is know the Father, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you, the Father, have sent. To know God and to know Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus says here, is to know and to possess eternal life. What does it mean to know God and to know Jesus Christ? Well, the verb to know in the original Greek language stands for something much more than an intellectual knowledge of God. It indicates a knowledge that's obtained by an intimate personal relationship with God. Moreover, the present tense of a verb in Greek is like our present continuous tense, so that when Christ prays that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, the prayer is literally that they may keep on knowing you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's a continuous, growing knowledge Christ is praying for in regard to those whom the Father gives him. And this is not about a purely academic knowledge of God. It's about a personal, intimate relationship with God, because he is the highest and holiest of all beings. He is the greatest, most lovable, and most satisfying of all beings we could ever enter into a relationship with. That is eternal life, to know this God, and for knowledge to be continually increasing and growing. That is, if you like, the real ecstasy that every believer will enjoy in glory, the experience of eternal life. God is worth knowing, and to know him is to be more closely united to him than to a wife or to a husband. This knowledge of God can and does happen in this life. It begins in this life, and indeed it must happen in this life. How do you get to know God? How do you get this knowledge? For you who are married, think about how you first got to know your spouse. It started with an encounter. You met them, and then you got to know them as a person. There was a lot of talking, and then you got to know them better. And as you got to know them even better, you came to love them, and you decided that you wanted to marry them. And when you got married, you got to know them in a whole new way and a whole lot of different ways, better and better. Your knowledge of them increased more and more and is still increasing. Within the marriage, there are all kinds of benefits and privileges. In a similar kind of way, that's what it is to know God and Christ. If you don't know Christ, the only way you can begin to know him is by an encounter with him. And you encounter him in his word. You can talk to God through him in prayer. And you'll soon find that for you to know him, you must forsake sin. And you must confess it to him and repent of it. In doing so, he will receive you and give you eternal life. And you'll never be the same again. And even death will not take away from you that eternal life he has given you. Death will only enrich that eternal life and open the way for a deeper knowledge of that eternal life. Happy are those who possess this eternal life. And if you don't yet possess it, you stand in great need. If you would believe these verses, John 17, verses 2 and 3, if you would believe these verses and take God at his word, this eternal life could be yours today. The alternative is to stand condemned. Christ says to you, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, someone might ask, what is the basis of this claim that Christ alone can give eternal life? And Christ really answers that question in the next verse, verse 4. So from the authority Christ possesses to the eternal life Christ gives, we consider thirdly the work Christ has done. The work Christ has done. Christ prays in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And there's a very close connection between this verse and the previous one. Christ's authority to give eternal life very much depends on his ability to finish the work that God the Father had given him to do. His capacity to give eternal life to anyone is dependent on whether he would, in actual fact, accomplish this work on earth his Father has given him to do. And that work was his atoning death on the cross as the means of your reconciliation with God. Christ would not be able to give eternal life to anyone if our sins are not dealt with. God is a just and holy God and cannot tolerate anyone sinful in his presence. And that would therefore rule out every single person to make it possible for a person to appear righteous before God requires a punishment for sin. For anyone to be punished for their sin, it would be everlasting punishment because God is infinitely holy. And that would mean that no one could ever possess eternal life. But if Christ, the sinless Son of God, were to receive the punishment for sin that sinners deserve, if he were to take the place of sinners, well then justice would be served as far as God is concerned. That was God's redemption plan, and Christ did accomplish it. The cross of Christ is good news for mankind. It's at the very heart of the gospel. On Calvary, Christ wasn't just dying a cruel death as an innocent victim. He was accomplishing the greatest work this world has ever known, purchasing redemption for all those whom the Father had given him. For them to receive eternal life required this. It was an absolute necessity. What a foolish idea it is to think that Christ was just a poor victim on a cross and his death served no real purpose as far as mankind is concerned. Without Christ's death on the cross, we would all be in our sins. We would be miserable. We would have absolutely no hope of attaining to eternal life. Christ's death at Calvary is the guarantee that Christ has authority to give eternal life to those who trust in him. His resurrection and his ascension prove that he does indeed possess this authority. No other person, religious leader or otherwise, has or ever could accomplish this. There's no other way to receive eternal life but through Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. This was his own claim. So much rich gospel truth is communicated in these few lines of Christ's high priestly prayer. If we connect these three main truths we've seen from these verses, the authority Christ possesses, the eternal life Christ gives, and the work Christ has done, we can summarize in conclusion by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of his work of redemption successfully accomplished, possesses authority over all mankind to determine the eternal destiny of each one, and he gives the most satisfying and blessed eternal life to every person who has been given him by the Father, so that the most urgent responsibility of all is to acknowledge Christ's authority and submit to him, that each one might know the eternal life he gives. And so the closing question is, do you know this Christ? Knowing him is to know God, and knowing God is the key to eternal life. The more and the better you know Christ, the more abundantly you will possess eternal life. This eternal life is the true life every person needs, and only Christ has the authority to give it. Amen.